I want to look in the Word of God this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation 21. We want to read our introduction from verses 1 through 3. We're going to do a little different today than we usually do in a message because we want to kind of break out two separate portions of Scripture in the book of Revelation. Our introduction from chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. And then after we've looked at those verses, we want to take our message from chapter 21, verses 4 through 6, and 22, verses 1 through 5. And our message today is better times for the saints of God. Better times for the saints of God. I believe everyone here this morning can truly identify with the fact that we've been through some bad times in the last little while, And we need to be thinking on better times that the saints of God are in for. And these are some of those portions of Scripture that can kind of give us some encouragement in the Lord. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, and we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now we notice here that the first earth and its associated heaven are gone. And in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 9, the Bible tells us that in the last great confrontation between Christ and Satan and his hordes, that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10, that when the day of the Lord comes, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now these scriptural statements, I believe, bring us to the place of God's creation of a new heaven and a new earth that we're looking at in our text verse. And that is what true believers look for. You know, we have good times on earth, and we have fun a lot of times because we have loved ones, family that we can share time with, and things that we can do that God has placed here for us to enjoy. But you know what, brothers and sisters, a lot of our life's travel from the cradle to the grave is through a veil of tears. And so we don't always have fun. And even in times when we can say these are good times, we find that a lot of things are happening around us that quickly can turn them in the bad times. So the saints of God look for that new heaven and new earth. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." I think the big thing wrong today with what's going on earth and what we have to deal with, and the very thing that's wrong with us being not being able to enjoy the earth to its fullest, is the fact that righteousness does not dominate here. And so Peter encourages us by saying, we're looking for that new heavens and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And you can mark it down that in that new heaven and in that new earth, there will be no unrighteousness. Those things that taint, pollute, corrupt, and poison the joy that we might have will be gone. And we're glad that they will, because that's the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and to us. Now this reading here sets the stage for the next great eternal event, the marriage of Christ and His bride. And so we read in the second verse of our introduction text, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There's a whole complete message in this verse of Scripture and things that relate to it. But we're not going to spend too much time there. But we do want to precisely identify this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If you look in that same chapter, verses 9 and 10, you'll see that there came out unto me, John says, one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me. Now, this is one of the angels that was with the seven that helped and handled and managed the seven vials. And this angel comes out and he talks with John. He says, come hither and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That he's going to about, at this point in time, going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, what is he showing? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the same one we mentioned in verse 2. We know that the bride is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll go back and read Ephesians chapter 5 carefully, you won't be in the dark about that fact. Because all that Paul says about the marriage relationship between a woman and a man in Ephesians 5, he ends up summarizing it by saying, now this is a great mystery, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. So we can see that this is the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. Now, you know, if you go back in the book of Revelation, you'll read that the Bible tells us that this same bride of the Lord Jesus Christ had some measurements that were assigned to it. And we sometimes imagine that those measurements are extraordinary and you would never see a city that size. And if you want to spiritualize the measurements of the city, that's okay. But let's just take the fact of the measurements and let's look at them for just a moment. And let's just think about them in terms of human sizes and realize that when God talks about the New Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not outside of our imagination and our realization to believe that the size will be just about what he says. It says in the Bible that it will be 12,000 furlongs cubed. That is 12,000 furlongs this way, and this way. Now that's about 375 miles. Now some commentators and some expositors have imagined that God has said that this new Jerusalem is going to set down on top of Mount Zion. I don't find that to be true. I find that God is not clear on where it'll be set down, but wherever it's set down, He'll make sure there's room for it up on the new earth. The new earth that has no more sea. Keep that in mind. If He set it down right in the middle of Jerusalem, there wouldn't be any Mediterranean Sea. And there's Syria and all of those other nations around Israel where it could lap over into, because God now owns the earth. The new earth. And so when it's set down, it's 375 miles by 375 miles by 375 miles. I did a little bit of math on that. And if we took that New Jerusalem and we separated it into tiers and called each tier and said that each tier would cover an entire space of 1 mile up. When you look at the 375 miles by 375 miles, if you want to get an idea of how much that is, it's the size of Tennessee, Alabama, and Mississippi combined. There's the size of it. And if you look at the 375 miles up, and you divide it into 1 mile increments, each tier has 1 mile, you turn out finding out, if you do your math, that a New Jerusalem of this size will, in fact, and you have to do a little bit of calculating to get a sense of what this means. In Alabama and Tennessee and Mississippi, there are 13.5 million people today. And you know, a lot of it's rural. There's people that have homes that will, there won't be another house for as far further than here to the house next door. And so it's pretty good spacing for folks living in Tennessee and Mississippi and Alabama. But there's 13.5 million people on the flat surface of the earth in those three states, which is the size of the New Jerusalem this way. So if we divide New Jerusalem up into 374 tiers, and we do the math with that 13.5 million people, what we find out is that the New Jerusalem can accommodate, without crowding anybody, about 5 billion people. Now, I'm not saying it has to be divided up into 1 mile tiers. I just gave it a lot of space. So it's 375 miles up, making about 374 tiers, and it'll accommodate at least 5 billion people in those 374 tiers. That's a big crowd. And that could just possibly include all of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of the church age. Couldn't it? I believe it could. I started doing some calculation on the earth's population from 1 AD until now, and do a little extrapolation on that, but I realized that'd be far more than we want to know at this time. But that gives you an idea of the size of the New Jerusalem. Here's another interesting fact about the New Jerusalem. Did any of you know that all of the Earth's atmosphere out to the outer mesosphere, which is considered by science to be the last level of the Earth's atmosphere, did any of you know that from the Earth's surface to that outer edge of the mesosphere happens to be about, on an average between 250 and 500 miles out, the average is 375 miles. Isn't that interesting? I believe that the Lord knew what He was doing when He set up the measurements of the New Jerusalem. And so, down comes the New Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus' bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sets down on the new heaven and the new earth. And then in verse 3, the Lord says, John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now remember, at this point, Armageddon is over. Remember, at this point, the judgment of Satan is over. Remember, at this point, that God has settled all the issues and burned up the earth and judged the wicked and cast them into the lake of fire. So if you're talking about God being among men, who can He possibly be among? Saved humans, right? And that's exactly what He's telling us. And you'll notice that He says the tabernacle of God is with men. Have any of you ever stopped to think about what could the and tabernacle in the Greek here, and in the Hebrew allusion, he's talking about a dwelling place, okay? Have any of you given any thought to what God's dwelling place is? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the dwelling place of God is now among men. That's just what He was just saying. And so, we have this vision of John. And this brings us to the heart of our message. Now, the new heaven and the new earth are in existence. Now, the new Jerusalem is set down on the new earth. I know there's some eschatological problems with determining when the new Jerusalem comes down. Does it come down when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years and then get lifted up while the earth is destroyed and then set back down on new heaven, new earth? There's all kinds of speculation about those things. We're not looking at that today. I want to get you to the place to talk about the heart of our message, better times for the saints of God. And we looked in Revelation 21, same chapter, beginning verse 4, to look at the better times for the saints of God. It's all done. Christ has done the work, made it happen, and now we're in eternity. Listen to what He says in verse 4 as He tells us about better things to Him. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I want to tell you something. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've seen enough crying that I don't want to see anymore. I don't want to see anymore the rest of this life. Now, I know that I'm going to have to see more, but I really don't want to see more. I watched as a young lady lay in a bed, doubled up with pain, doubled up with agony and watched her dear mother cry and watched her father shed tears over the fact that pain is a part and a parcel and a portion of our inheritance as the children of Adam. I watched as family members of a dear elderly lady watched her as she was dying in slow motion, shed tears of grief because they had no control over it. And my heart was broken by these things. But in that day, brothers and sisters, God shall wipe away all tears. We have a day coming when we won't have to be crying anymore. There won't be any tears to shed nor any reason to shed them because God will take care of it all. And we won't have to be worrying about those things that make us cry from time to time. God shall wipe away all tears. I've had about enough tears. You have too. If you've lived here any length of time at all, you've had about enough tears. Even today, when I see this little baby that seems to be about half faking it, leaning back out of his mother's arms and squalling with tears rolling down his cheeks, I think to myself, I've had about enough of the tears that are caused by the depravity that has beset mankind. And so that's all going to end. We're going to have a better time when the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Lord and Father, wipes away all tears. And He says, and there shall be no more death. Of all the things that cause the most grief, having to say goodbye to our loved ones, our friends, even our pet dog or cat, all of those things that bring grief to us, of all of them, death is the one that brings the most sense of tragedy to our hearts, the one that causes the greatest grief, the one that causes the most consternation, the one that makes us realize how tenuous life is and how we have such little time to do the things that we would like to do. Death is the great creeper that comes in the black cloak and steals away our joy and robs us of those times that we might have otherwise had. And oh, praise God, there's coming a day when that's all ended. The Lord is going to take away all death. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, never to be seen again among men. That is a blessed thing for the saints of God to enjoy. Neither sorrow now nor crying. Now I've already talked about the sorrow and the crying, but the Lord's going to do away with it all. He's going to get rid of those things that cause pain in that new Jerusalem and on that new earth where we share with God forever and the blessings that we'll have there. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. Any more pain. Can you imagine a planet that is totally absent of pain? Everywhere we look, every time we turn around, somebody is in pain. I watch young babies as they suffer through owies falling on the floor. I watch grandmothers as they suffer through pain from such things as gallstones or other things that afflict us as we get older. And all of this pain is all around us every hour and every day. And we look at it and we think, oh God, how can we be relieved of this pain? I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's coming to an end. And in the new heaven and the new earth, when we enjoy it with God, there won't be any such thing as pain. There shall not be any more of that thing to afflict us, to drive us to our knees, to cause us the consternation, the sorrow, and the agony that we suffer. For the former things, saith He, the former things are passed away. Isn't that wonderful? I'm glad that I can look forward to a day when what's going on here will be gone. It will be passed away. All the things that are eternal will remain. But everything that is a disjunct between us and God, Everything that causes agony and sorrow and strife and confusion will be passed away. This old earth today is hag-ridden with the impact of sin that has heaped itself upon it since the days of Adam. We have no idea of how agonized creation is right now because of the impact of sin. The apostle put it so plainly when he said that the entire creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. And that's certainly the case because of what we are as a sinful creation. A creation that is ridden, enslaved by sin. But these former things, what is here now, shall be passed away. And verse 5 then goes on and says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." This is the Lord Jesus saying, "I make all things new." You know, I could probably get a little confidence in a man who really had some skills if he said, "Hey, Unc, I can take this coin, I can take this metal here, and I can make a coin all brand new. I can melt down this penny that's old and all roughed up and everything, and I can make a brand new coin out of that metal, and it'll be all new." I might have a little confidence in him, but you know, he's liable to have a flaw in that penny once he makes it. But the Lord Jesus Christ will have no flaws in the making of that which is new to us that day. And that'll be the perfect earth. In this perfect time, He makes all things new. And I can trust in Him because that's the Lord Christ, omnipotent One, who has given us that promise. I may have turned this thing off, brothers and sisters. It doesn't look like it's going to go off. "I make all things new," he said. And he said to John in the same verse, "Write." He said to John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Do you know what Jesus was saying to us when He said, "Write, for these words are true and faithful"? He was saying, "I'm true, and I'm faithful to my word." And the proof of it in this revelation is that He's there in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, with the new heavens above, just like He said He would be. And He says, "Write, for these things are faithful, true and faithful." Jesus, the true and faithful One. Verse 6, He says, "And He said unto me, It is done." I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. When Jesus finishes it, that'll be all we'll need. That'll be all the encouragement we'll need. When He gets finished with it, it'll be done and done right. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." I want to tell you something. I don't know how that applies to us as eternal beings, but I believe we'll be as thirsty after the things of God then as we are today. Maybe much more so once we're shed of this awful albatross of the flesh that eats away at our spiritual life. I believe we'll be more inclined to the spiritual things of God and more thirsty after the water of life. And Jesus will be there to give it freely. Now, chapter 22 and verse 2. I've got to hurry. Chapter 22 and verse 2. We find that he says, "In the midst of the street of it," he goes right on explaining the new Jerusalem and the new earth. The new earth and the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. "In the midst of it, street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Here we have a picture from God setting up the new earth. And there we have the river of life that is flowing out of the midst of the throne. In the midst of the street of that wonderful city is the river. And on either side of the river, you might think because it says tree of life, that there's a tree there. It's not. That's not what the reference is to. It's a reference to the tree of life as an institution, if you will. And it's talking about the fact that on the right side of the river, on the left side of the river, everywhere you look, there's the tree of life. Now, brothers and sisters, nobody on earth has seen the tree of life since Adam was kicked out of the garden. But we'll have the tree of life on every hand. And it'll bear all kinds of fruit 12 months out of the year. It defies the annual growth pattern of every fruit tree that's on earth today. There will be fruit on it 12 months out of the year. And it's available for us to taste of. You might think, well, we won't have any need to eat when we're in heaven. Well, if this is taken literally, and there are trees of life, the tree of life growing everywhere there, and we won't eat fruit off of it, we can. Jesus ate after His body rose from the grave. And that body was an eternal body. And that same body, just like it was, in which the apostles were able to handle it and look upon it, that same body ascended up into heaven. And so, if we have glorious bodies like unto His glorious body, He was able to eat. If we want to eat, I believe we can eat. And so, we'll find the tree of life there, growing everywhere along the street. And we can feed or eat upon it if we want to. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Some people have said, well, we won't need any healing in that time. And so, and nation there, by the way, means different, I guess you'd say, ethnic groups of people, genetic foundation of people that came from this particular gene pool, and people came from this gene pool, people came from this race, people came from that race. Healing of the nations. And somebody says, well, we won't need any healing in that time. Well, in the sense of having any maladies, we won't, brothers and sisters. In the sense of having something wrong with that new physical body, we won't, brothers and sisters. But I believe that we have to realize something about this this vision, this scene that we see on the new earth in that day when the Lord begins to allow us to live the eternal state. We're still on that new earth. We're still created beings, okay? Now, of the many things that that could mean, it means at least this. We're not yet, and may never be, equal with God. We're not in any way the same as God, who is eternal and hath need of nothing. I believe that in the same way, but in a lesser sense, in the same way that we have spiritual needs today, we'll have spiritual needs then. And whether you take the tree of life and the leaves of the trees to be literal or to be symbolic, it, the same message comes out of it anyway. And that is that in that day, whatever balm we need for our spiritual growth, our spiritual strength, our spiritual power, it will be made available to us by the great Lord of grace. That's what we see in that. And so, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That is, the leaves are in the same way that preventive things are given to us and used by us in this world. In that same way, the leaves will be for that preventive thing. You know, there was a big pack of angels that fell from their eternal state. They were created beings, still are. How'd they fall? Somebody says, well, you'd never be able to sin in heaven. I don't know about that. I really don't. We're kept by the power of God. And if God's power does not keep us, we would sin. Even in the new heaven and the new earth, we would sin. And so, I believe that He's telling us here with the tree of life that it is there, whatever form it takes. If it is really a tree, it is there that we may feed upon it and use it as an herb, as a spiritual herb for spiritual growth, for spiritual strength, for spiritual health, if you will, brothers and sisters. You know, I don't have anything wrong with me per se that makes the doctors feed me rat poison every day. Warfarin. Most of you know it as Coumadin. But I take it every day. Why do I take it every day? called a preventive. I take it to keep from getting a blood clot in my steel valves and falling over. And I think we ought to see the tree of life on the new earth in that way. Some of you take flu shots. Wow. And you don't have the flu. Why do you do that? Preventive. Keep from catching flu. And every one of us eat, although none of us are dying from malnutrition. Why do you eat? You eat to keep from dying of malnutrition, because you sure would if you didn't. That's preventive. You eat as a preventive to keep from dying of hunger, of malnutrition. And I think that in the spiritual growth, health, and survival for each one of us in eternity, it's going to depend on our feeding on Christ. It did now, it does now, and here, and it's going to depend on it there. It's going to depend on us continuing to feed on the Lord Christ in a little different way, perhaps, than we do here. But we still got to do it to survive, because in Him lies life. And not outside of Him is there any life. And so if that be true, I believe, whether symbolical or literally, He has put the tree of life in the new earth for us to feed on the spiritual things that He provides, and by that, maintain our spiritual health, strength, growth. He's the Savior. He's our preserver now. And in eternity, brothers and sisters, that won't change. Just as He's our Savior, our preserver now, in eternity, He will also be our preserver in our eternal state. Angels are held in their elect state today. Those that did not fall, they're held in that state by the same God exhibiting the grace necessary to those angels that extends to us the grace that keeps us as the elect of God. Different grace needed for angels, I understand that, but it's grace nevertheless, God's unmerited favor. Verse 3 of chapter 22 says, "And there shall be no more curse." I tell you the truth, there's nothing that really shakes me and gets me aware of the awfulness of the situation, the state of man, and the condition that man has come to, more than to think about the awful curse that has happened to man as a result of Adam's sin in the garden. And now that God said the earth is cursed because of this sin, and certain things are going to happen because of this curse. And so today, let us be encouraged in the fact that in the new earth, under that new heaven, there will be no more curse. Brothers and sisters, let me ask a couple questions. Are you tired of mosquitoes? Are you tired of flies? Are you tired of termites and poison ivy and briars and droughts and floods and grass that dies in your yard when you're trying to get a stand on the lawn, and gardens that won't produce like you thought they would because you did everything right? Are you tired of these things happening to you? That's what the Lord's talking about. There'll be no more curse. I want to tell you, if there's mosquitoes there, they won't bite. If there's termites there, they won't be eating your house down. And there'll be moisture in due season. Everything will be just perfectly right because there's no more curse. And the verse says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." What is the Lord trying to tell us there? What is He telling us to encourage us? I think He's telling us that this is about who will be in full ruling power on the new earth, under the new heavens. That's what He's telling us. And when He says the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, He's saying, I'm going to be king there. I'm going to be sovereign ruler there. And if I'm the sovereign ruler, there's nothing that can reach you. There's nothing that can cause disruption. There's nothing that can change anything about your eternal bliss. That's what He's telling us. I believe that He really is. Are you, as children of God, sick of corrupt governments that are wrecking this planet, the peace and the prosperity, people that they have governance over? Are you tired of governments fighting and creating wars and wrecking nations and taking peace from the earth? Are you fed up with government officials that lie to you to stay in office? Government officials that are criticized and marginalized when they do right? Are you sick of people criticizing those who try to be righteous and lead the government right? Are you sick of all these things? Listen. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That's what God's telling us. If you're tired of watching good and honest and ethical politicians, yeah, there are some. They start out that way. I don't know how many times I've heard, you know, politicians, even if they're good, when they start out, they turn corrupt. And that's generally a true statement. But aren't you sick of watching politicians who have a set of ethics and are essentially honest get beat down and criticized and marginalized by the crooks that are already in politics that want things a certain wicked way? The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in that place. And that's better times for the saints of God. And His servants shall serve Him, our verse says. That's all about fidelity. There won't be one crooked, one deceptive, one cheating, one disloyal, slacker servant in the new earth. Not a single one. Gone are those who make a living on the backs of everybody else. Gone are those who fill a chair in your corporation and only draw a paycheck and never do the work that they as servants have bound themselves to do. Gone are the times when people are deceptive when they claim to be serving you. They are liars and cheats. Gone are those times. There will not be a single servant, which will be every one of us, not a single one of us in service to God in that great place will have anything but the best and most honest of intentions. Gone will be that awful impact of sin and wickedness that clouds the hearts of humankind. Verse 4 of 22, "And they shall see His face." You know, I believe the Lord gives us this message with that there will be no boss or ruler hiding behind a mask of deception with hidden agendas in his heart. I believe He's telling us that. If you look at how He said that, He says, "They shall see His face," looking straight on into the wonderful face of the divine God. We'll see there the transparency of our God. There will be no hidden meanings. There will be no hidden and damaging agenda. There will be no deceiving of us. There will be no faking it. But God will allow us to look straight in His face, and it'll be open and clear what His great purposes are. And then chapter 22, verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light." Darkness has a sinister meaning side to it in this present evil world, because that's the time when men everywhere who plot devious things and plan wicked deeds are out and about doing those things. But there'll be no darkness there. There'll be no night there. No need for a candle. It'll be light. All hours. All hours. If you can say there's such a thing as an hour in this wonderful environment that we'll be in. There'll be no darkness any time. But rather, in chapter 21 and verse 23, I like this to kind of display that fact. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it." And listen, "and the Lamb is the light thereof." The Lamb is the light thereof. You know, Brother James read this morning that Jesus said He was the light of the world. Well, He'll be the light of the world there, but I'll tell you something. There will be no shadows of wickedness to blot out that light or to make it less bright in any corner of that new earth. From sphere to fear, from circle to circle, from the equator north and the equator south, from pole to pole, and from one side of the planet to the other, the light of Christ will shine without anything darkening it. It'll show up in all of its brightness, all of its glory. And we find the conclusion in the last statement in verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. We'll be reigning with Jesus. And it won't be something that will end. It'll be forever and ever. How long is that? Don't know. There's no long can be applied to it because it has no meaning when you try to set a time frame to it. Forever and ever means eternally. Without end. And so we will reign forever and ever in this new earth, beneath this new heaven, with the Lord of glory. Better times. Better times, brothers and sisters, for the saints of God. I look for that day.